would dwell in a few moments on his deeds as found in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. We begin reading in verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17. And we read through Exodus chapter 14 and verse 18. So Exodus 13, beginning at verse 17 through 14, verse 18. And that will also serve as the text of tonight's sermon. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and he shall hold your peace. The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten my honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. We read that far in God's holy word. We began last week a series on the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. Israel had been in the land of Egypt for 430 years under their bondage. They had moved there in Joseph's days, you remember, children, during that famine. Jacob, also known as Israel, had moved his family to the land of Egypt when a Pharaoh was friendly to them. At that time, there had been 70 souls, as chapter 1, verse 5 indicates. But over the 430 years, this family of Israel had grown, had multiplied to become 600,000 men, as chapter 12, verse 37 says, which means a modest approximation of the total number of people in the family of Israel now was about 2 million. It had grown from being a family to a nation in Egypt. Chicago is about 2.7 million. That's the population of the city of Chicago. That gives you an idea of the great number in Israel. No wonder Pharaoh was afraid of them. Not only their size, but the continued exponential growth that was taking place in spite of the hard labor he inflicted upon them. He made them slaves, hoping to weaken them. He made them build cities, including the building, perhaps, of the famous pyramids in the land of Egypt, and the people cried out to God to save them. And God heard. God heard, and he raised up from among the people of Israel, from the family of Levi, a man, Moses, a baby rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter. And through Moses, he sent 10 plagues into Egypt. You know those 10 plagues, children. And on the 10th plague, before it came, they celebrated the first Passover where they took a lamb and slaughtered it and painted the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts of their houses in preparation for the angel of death which came to bring punishment upon sinners. And those who had the blood of the lamb covering them were saved from this angel of death. But all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. Then, after that 10th plague, Pharaoh let the people go. Let my people go, had been the command of God through Moses. And now, as our text begins, it came to pass, Pharaoh let the people go. When Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them. And what we see this evening is that having saved them from Egypt, their slavery, God was not done with them. God said, I will lead you my way, not your own. Before we consider that in more detail, we need to remember this is a type. It's a picture of the church. We saw that already last week. Those of you who weren't here, go look and search 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11, where we saw that the history of the nation of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness is a type, is an imprint or a picture of the church today. Of the church today after her conversion. Israel's wilderness wanderings pictures us. The slavery in Egypt pictured us when we were still under the bondage of sin and Satan. The slavery in Egypt pictured us when we could do nothing but sin and serve the devil and his kingdom. Pharaoh pictures Satan himself and his armies picture all those on his side who had dominion over us and over our hearts. That's who we are by nature. Unable to escape his bondage and so influenced by him, we don't even know we're slaves to him and would rather serve him than do anything else. But then the Lord saved through faith in the blood of the Lamb as celebrated in the Passover. So through faith in the blood of the Lamb, the church believes and is saved. Converted, that is, brought out of the bondage of Egypt unto the freedom from sin and Satan. That's what the deliverance from Egypt pictures after the 10 plagues. They're free to go and worship the Lord in the wilderness. That's what we have been free to do. The events of our text now show us a picture of the church after she has been freed, after she has been converted. What happens to the members of the church who are freed from Satan or Pharaoh, Satan's bondage? They do not go to do whatever they want to do. It's a misconception of freedom. It might be the conception of freedom in the American day and age. We can do what we want to do. We go where we want to go, and it's my way or the highway. But after conversion, we see the Lord saying, no, it's my way. It's my way. I'm not done with you. You've entered into the narrow gate or through the narrow gate. You've been converted. You've turned in faith. But there is a narrow way after the narrow gate. And because it's a narrow way, it often feels like the wrong way. Consider with me the wrong way exodus. The wrong way exodus. First, the wrong way, or so it seemed. Second, the wicked responses, both of Egypt and of Israel, the church. And then finally, the wise purposes of God. The best way from a human perspective seemed to be the way through the land of the Philistines. We can call it the highway, the northern way, the wide way, the easy path. In verse 17, we read about that way. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them through, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. The way of the Philistines was the northern way. The way of the Philistines from Goshen to Canaan, Goshen where the people of Israel lived at that time, to Canaan, that northern way took them on the base or the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That was the northern coastal route, straight to Canaan. It was the easy way. Three reasons it was the easy way. First, this was an actual road, a well-beaten path. They wouldn't get lost on it. And on this well-beaten path, they would go through towns where they could replenish the supplies if they needed. Every other route to Canaan was unexplored and barren. This way seemed the easiest. It was a well-worn path. Secondly, this was the nearest exit. From Goshen, where they lived, it was straight east, pretty much. A little north to the Mediterranean Sea, and straight east till they came to the border of Canaan. It was the nearest exit out of Egypt. And third, it was not only the nearest exit out of Egypt, it was the most direct route to Canaan. Only about 250 miles, which meant that if Israel had taken this northern highway, it would have taken them at most a month to travel there. It seemed like the best way from the human perspective. And those Philistines, which God knew about in verse 17, who would fight against the Israelites, well, Israel didn't even think about them. They probably didn't even know that the Philistines were there. For the Philistines were those who came across the sea and settled there in the coastal regions of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Israelites were in their bubble 430 years in Egypt. This highway on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea seemed so obviously the way to go. In fact, so obvious was that way that Israel began to go that way at first. Whether Moses led them at first or the people simply went that route at first, that's what verse 18 indicates. But God led the people about. The word led there should be turned. That's why that word about comes after it. God had to turn the people about. Picture this. 2 million people with all their stuff begin to go northward. And then maybe it was through the direction of Moses or the pillar of cloud changed them. Turned them around in almost a 180 degree turn southward now. Down toward a different sea, not the Mediterranean Sea, but the Red Sea. And you can look at your map later on in this region. This Red Sea, at its southernmost point, was connected to the Indian Ocean. And it extended northward, all the way to border Egypt, separating Africa from Saudi Arabia. But as it got to the top, the sea, the Red Sea, had two fingers, a western finger and an eastern finger. And scholars say that those fingers of the Red Sea probably protruded further upward with water. And so God now turns Israel about and leads them southward to the western finger of this Red Sea. To the western coast. And not only to the western coast did he lead them, but notice two other points about this way. He leads them in a certain formation. Verse 18. And the children of Israel, the end of verse 18, went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. That means not only did they go in the opposite direction of the easy way, went south to the western coast of the Red Sea, but they traveled in a certain manner. That they were harnessed means that the people of Israel were traveling in military fashion. They were now organized by God, not only turned about by God, but organized into a military sort of fashion. No, they didn't have any weapons, really. They didn't know how to fight, but they still had to travel as an army. South in this formation, and then God had them camp on the western shore of the Red Sea. 14 verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and that they turn. There's another word again, that same word turn again, that they turn, meaning Israel wanted to camp in a different spot. And God said, no, you're going to camp here. Turn about and camp here by the Red Sea, where I want you to be camped between Migdol and Baal Zephon. And we don't know exactly where those cities are today. But camp there. Not at the northern point of the Red Sea so that they could still go east without having to face the sea, but on the western coast so that they were at a dead end. In other words, God led Israel to travel in a direction, in a formation, and to camp in what seemed like the most foolish manner and way. Ever feel that way? As you lead your life after conversion? After you have been delivered, after you have repented, the way that God says you must go seems and feels like the wrong way. Two ways especially seem foolish. First, the way of obedience can seem very foolish at times. For the American society, the way of obedience is foolish. You can believe in Jesus and live however way you want. That's the idea. No, the way of obedience that God directs His true people, true Christians, to live, the narrow way, is the way of His law. Not to earn salvation, but to show our thankfulness. Humble humility and meekness seems foolish because people are going to take advantage of us. Putting aside addictions, self-denial seems foolish because then we won't be able to enjoy pleasures. The way of church attendance seems foolish because there are a lot better other things to do. Staying in a marriage can seem foolish because he's going to hurt me and my family. Staying in a church that holds to true doctrines seems foolish at times because it's so small and we don't have friendly people to be with and the people around us are so sinful. And the way of obedience does feel foolish at times. I can give you many more examples. Not only the way of obedience, but the way of God's providence. And while the way of obedience includes a choice we need to make by the power of God, the way of providence often means we don't have a choice the way God's leading us. Single life, for example, doesn't feel like the right way. Death, traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd leads us through sometimes, does not seem like the right way. Our job, which we hate right now, doesn't seem like the right way. Cancer, conflict, that doesn't seem like the right way. You see the point? Life after conversion includes a way of obedience and a way of providence that seems as though God is turning us from the easy path in the northern end by the Mediterranean Sea to take us south. Yes, to take us down sometimes, we feel, to a dead end with no way out, it seems. Inefficient and the wrong way to our human minds. But for Israel and for God's people today, we trust that God's way has to be the right way. Has to be. God proved to Israel this was the right way. How? 10 times in the past, He had given 10 plagues to show His salvation of Israel, His strength to deliver Israel, that He was not against Israel. He was against Egypt, but He was always for Israel. 10 plagues had proven His faithfulness. The bones which they carried out of Egypt, verse 19, seems out of place. Why does God record this here, verse 19, that they carried the bones of Joseph? Well, because the bones proved to them that there was an end to this road, this wrong way it seemed. And the end was good. They were going to reach Canaan and bury Joseph's bones as God had sworn. There was this miraculous pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day, which was God's present miraculous indication. He was with them and leading them. He proved that this was the right way. And he said with his word this was the right way. In verse 4 of chapter 14, I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host. It meant that though Israel didn't know the details, this was the right way because it glorified God. People of God, we might feel like we're going the wrong way right now. And we don't right now, we're going to feel it at times. That this pathway is wrong. But God gives us proof it's not. As he gave Israel proof of his past faithfulness of 10 plagues, he has proven to us more than 10 times in the past that he is a faithful God. And if he has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful today. And he's promised the end in Canaan. And we don't take Joseph's bones with us. We take our own bones. Bones that won't be buried in the land of Canaan, but we will be raised with our bones in heaven. The end is coming for sure. We have a hope. Don't say you are hopeless. Do you not sense his presence? Perhaps not a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But his spirit, as we talked about this morning, in your heart, so that he is with you. He is with you, even though the traveling is difficult. And does he not say in his word? Does he not speak in his word many promises, including, I do all things for your good? The details aren't there of how and why this must be for my good. But it's the right way. He's proven it. Two wicked responses. God led Israel as he leads his people and the church today in what seemed like the wrong direction, and Pharaoh thought it was the wrong direction. He thought that God had lost his way. And Israel, therefore, had lost their way. Chapter 14, verse 3 is God's prediction of what Pharaoh and his people would do, and they did. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. Literally, the word entangled means confused. What Pharaoh and his counselors were saying was, Israel and their God, they're confused in the wilderness. They don't know what direction to go in. They don't know the way out. They don't even know common sense directions of what north is and what south is. And now the wilderness has shut them in. That is, all of the various landscapes of the wilderness has shut them in. The desert, the Red Sea included, everything is enclosed upon them. All the doors are shut. Ever felt that way? I'm going down the wrong pathway, and it seems all the doors are closed upon me. That's what Pharaoh thought, and the people of Egypt thought had happened to Israel. They were trapped, and it was their own doing. And so they came to harm God's people, to kill them and to recapture them, both. Chapter 14, verse 5 speaks of the plan that they had to recapture them. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Meaning, look, we've lost our labor force. Our servants, our slaves who are supposed to be busy in building our kingdom, in building our cities, in building our pyramids. We need our labor force back. Let's go and recapture them. Let's go and re-enslave them. But not only re-enslave them, here were 2 million people, remember. And Egypt didn't want 2 million people back in their territory. That's why Pharaoh had been scared of them in the first place. They were growing too big. And now Pharaoh and his leaders concoct a plan. Yes, we're going to take back some servants for our labor force to continue rebuilding our cities. But in the process, we're going to make a great slaughter also. We're going to consolidate this labor force. Exodus chapter 15, chapter later, verse 9, quotes what Pharaoh said. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. His intent was to bring 600 chariots so that he could destroy them, so that he could bring vengeance on the people that had killed his firstborn, so that he could use the wilderness as a place to make his mess of slaughtering Israel, and he didn't have to dirty his territory with their blood. He planned, and Israel feared, as verse 12 says, death. Pharaoh pictures an impenitent person today. Think about it. Pharaoh's unwillingness to repent in spite of the consequences that God had brought upon him again and again and again was ineffective to turn him from his sin. Prime example of an impenitent person. But not only generally an impenitent person, but one specific impenitent person, Pharaoh pictures Satan, the devil himself. Young people, young adults, listen. Do you think the devil, do you think Satan ever gives up on us? In spite of all his failures and consequences that God brings upon him, do you think he ever gives up on us? Something he does. Something that once you say a special prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, you're done fighting the battle. It's going to be an easy way. Some imagine, once I make confession of faith, life will be easy. Some think, Maybe if I become an elder or a minister in the church or some older, more mature Christian, the battle won't be so tough. Satan will cut back on his attacks against me. And the Word of God here shows us the opposite. After Israel has been converted, taken out of bondage to freedom, Satan comes with even more vengeance to murder and to recapture. That's why Martin Luther sang, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. 600 chariots picture the devil and his devil, the devil and his demons seeking to overthrow his people right after success. Right after we repent. Right after we come to having a certain small victory over our sin. Right after we make confession of faith. Right after we say no to temptation and think we're humble. Right after we do a good work. Right after we worship, right after we preach a sermon, at that point, be the most wary people of God. That's when Satan seeks to enslave and hurt. He doesn't understand that God preserves his people. Oh, he knows it intellectually. That no one of his elect God will let be plucked out of his hand. he'll still attack. And Israel panics. And that was the wicked response of Israel. Now, let's not excuse Israel, but let's not either imagine that we wouldn't have done the same. Put yourselves in Israel's sandals. And think about all your own experiences when life is overwhelming. You're at a dead end, it seems. You're camped out there. Not just your men, but you have your wife and your children. You have no weapons. You're not trained in warfare. And now 600 chariots, probably two soldiers in each, so 1,200 men with all their captains, the best of warriors come to slaughter and recapture you. The best case scenario would be that you would be brought alone without your family back to slavery. The 1,200 men on chariots in our day and age was like the new technology. It was like the new technology of that day. If you want to think of it in our terms, think of 1,200 tanks approaching. This was understandable why they panicked, but it was sinful. Because the people of Israel now turned their eyes upon the enemy. This is emphasized in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, so consecutively there's reference to their eyes. This is important. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, it means they looked, they observed, they studied. The Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the people of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, some of this crying out was true praying, but pretty soon it was converted into a sinful sort of crying. They feared. They panicked. They were full of anxiety. What's going to happen? And this was the reason God shows us. Israel looked. They stared at the details of their situation. They focused in upon what was going to be, or that what they thought was going to be. They took in this scenario, the details of the trial and of the enemies and the greatness of the enemy, how strong Satan was, what was going to come to pass, what was going to happen to their children. Scenario after scenario went through their mind. What's going to happen to me next year, tomorrow? All the negative details. Oh yes. Israel may have been able at that time to say, God is sovereign, I know he's good, he's going to take care of me. But so overwhelmed were they with what they were looking at, what they were focusing on, that their minds and hearts immediately spun out of control in a panic. Turn your eyes away from the enemy. Turn your eyes away from the details of the stressful life that you have ahead of you. Turn your eyes away from the 50 days you have planned and all the work you have to do. Don't ignore it. You need to know your foe. You need to know your plans. But turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's faith. When we turn our eyes upon the details of life, we often stop focusing upon our Savior. Look upon His strength. Look upon His sovereignty. Look upon His love for us. And look upon the cross again. Because at the cross you see the head of the church looking as though he's at a dead end street, at the Red Sea, about to be destroyed completely by Satan. and his foes. But at the cross, you also see his way, which seemed like the wrong way. But you see his way of victory. By faith, turn your eyes upon the Savior once again. Israel should have, but they panicked, and that's understandable. Not right, but understandable. I notice one point in their panic. They turned upon their spiritual leader. Hear the sarcasm in verses 11 and 12. They said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Israel was building the graves, the pyramids in Egypt. In the midst of their panic, they were still able to spit out sarcasm against their leader. "Were there no graves in Egypt that thou hast taken us to die here in the wilderness? We told you so," they said. "Is this not our word that we did tell thee in Egypt? Leave us alone." Ever notice how frequently that happens in the church? That in the times, the bad times, when something bad happens in the church, it's always the leader's fault. The minister, the elder, the deacon, their fault. "We told you so. Shouldn't have done that." Such was the wicked rebellion of Israel against Moses. But, of course, Moses was a representative of God. And thus, such rebellion against representatives of God is rebellion against God himself. When troubles do arise, people of God, when there is danger, because there is danger, when we are overwhelmed with the burdens that God has placed on our pathway, and he leads us south to what seems like the wrong way, remember, this is God's way. And God has good purposes. We don't know all his purposes. He has thousands and thousands of purposes for why he leads us the way he does. The text shows us four that we can relate to very well if we're willing to listen. Four purposes of why God leads us in this way that seems like the wrong way. Number one, to avoid trials that we're not ready for. To avoid the trials that we're not ready for. Verse 17, God explains. Why not the northern way? Why not through the land of the Philistines? Lest peradventure, the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. They were going to have to go and fight the Philistines right away that they probably didn't think of. They would face enemies just like the Egyptians, but now it would be a surprise attack. They weren't ready to face these enemies. And the immediate good purpose of God was that he was helping them avoid what they could not bear at that time. And we don't know, because we can't predict what may have been if God had led us that easier pathway. We don't know the details of it, but God does. And the best way to our human minds is always, always a way that leads us onto trials that we are not ready to go through. We complain about the trials now, but they could be worse. And God has caused us to avoid them. Secondly, verse 17 also implies that he is preparing us for the future trials. Because Israel was going to go fight those very same Philistines. They were going to conquer those Philistines, but later on in their history, they would do this. God now would take them through the wilderness to prepare them physically, train them in battle, and spiritually, so that they were readied to face the Philistines. Why does God lead us in certain ways that seem like the wrong way? Purpose number two, so that we are prepared, we are trained physically and spiritually for what He has planned for us in the future. Third purpose is not one that we necessarily will like, but it's in this text, so I have to preach it. Chapter 14, verse 4 indicates His purpose is also to harden and destroy His enemies. 14, verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts. This is not nice. I don't like to say it. But God is not only interested in showing mercy to His people. He is also interested in showing His holy wrath against the wicked. It's not a popular idea. But again and again and again in Exodus chapter 14 we read, I shall be honored upon Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Romans 9, go read that. Romans 9 parallels this. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will harden. And the illustration there, the example there of hardening is Pharaoh. The point, God uses our way as a means to harden His enemies, to pile coals of fire over the heads of His enemies, the reprobate, and increase their judgment as they're hardened all the more. That's His good purpose. To avoid what we're not ready to face, number one. Number two, to prepare us for future trials. Number three, to harden and destroy His enemies. And number four, to glorify Himself. That's included in chapter 14, verse 4 also. And later on, I will be honored. I will be honored. I will be honored. I will glorify myself. That is my purpose. And really, people of God, that is the only purpose we need to know. God says that through our hardships and our wrong way scenarios and situations, I bring you this way because I want my name to be glorified. And we who are saved, we who have been redeemed, we who will surely be in heaven, we who have been bought with a price so precious that we can't even understand how great it is, we want His name to be glorified, and that most of all. And if that is the purpose, we will say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and we are the clay. Fear not. Moses ends verses 13 and 14. Stop fearing, because life isn't out of control. God knows the way, and He knows the end. Fear not. Don't be afraid. The mighty God is in control of your life and in control over the lives of your enemies. Stand still, Moses says. Stop trying to run away from your situation. Our first instinct is, let's hurry away. Take our kids and leave. Cut the ties off the people with the people that we can't get along. Transfer. Run. Get away from the situation. Simple children's stories show the child who tries to run away from the problem doesn't have it any better. It would have been devastating for Israel to scatter and run away. Stand still, Moses says, and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and look. Look not at the details of the situation and how great the enemy and the burden is. Look at the salvation of the Lord. What he has done and what he promises he will do. And be quiet. Be quiet. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, you shall hold your peace. Be still. Stop the complaining. Stop the worrying. Stop the whining. Stop the talk to other people about how life is so hard and spreading gossip about others who have made your life hard. Stop the anger. Be still and know that I am God. Through your situation, I will be exalted. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted in the church. And yes, even when we feel he is leading us the wrong way to Canaan. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign ruler and good Father, forgive us for our doubts concerning thy love and care and sovereignty. Turn our eyes upon Jesus to see his care, to see his example, to see his victory, and give us faith, a simple faith to look and trust in him and in thee. Help us to walk in that way of obedience and continue walking in the way of thy providence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.